Good evening.
Hope you all had a great afternoon. I did, and I gotta tell you what, I'm psyched to be up here tonight. It feels good to be back in the saddle again, if you will. Last week, we had a great meeting with the Brother Norman. He gave us a lot of things to think about, a lot of things for us to take back or take with us. One of the things that I think that I took the most was that it's an odd sort of consolation that it's nice to know that I'm not the only one that sweats up here. So I don't know what it is. These things are like tanning bulbs or something. I don't know. But we learned a lot. It was a great meeting. Hopefully you've all already started to implement some of the things that was talked or that we talked about last week in the meeting. And if you haven't already, today's a great day to start doing that. But just because the meeting is over, it doesn't mean that we can relax for a little while. We need to keep up the offensive against Satan and his forces and use last week's encouraging meeting to move us forward in the fight against Satan, the fight for Christ. So let's do that tonight. And I want us to do that by looking at the subject of biblical baptism. Baptism is an identifying mark of Christianity. In Genesis, the 17th chapter, God makes a covenant with Abraham and uses circumcision as a sign of that covenant. It was a mark of the flesh on every male descendant of Abraham that showed that they were involved in that covenant with God. That if they did what God said, He would be their God and He would bless them and He would continue to bless them. However, when Christ died on the cross, He nailed the old law to it. And that included the circumcision of the flesh. In Romans, the 2nd chapter, verses 28-29, we find that the sign of the new covenant between God and His chosen people is the circumcision of the heart. And as Ephesians 2, verses 11-13 tells us, one is circumcised by being brought near by the blood of Christ. And that happens through baptism, according to Romans 6, verses 3-4. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verses 1-3, the Hebrew writer says something very important about baptism that I want us to look at. So if you would, go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. I want us to read verses 1-3, and I want us to notice something very important about baptism in this passage. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. I want us to notice what the Hebrew writer tells us about baptism. The Hebrew writer calls baptism an elementary principle of Christ. An elementary school is where we send our young children to learn the basics. Elementary means something that is very simple, something that is very basic. In the old Sherlock Holmes books, Watson would always ask Holmes, how do you know that? And it would be something very obvious to Holmes, and he would say, well, it's elementary, my dear Watson. It's something very simple, something very basic that should be obvious to everybody if you just look at it. The Hebrew writer calls baptism an elementary, a simple, basic principle of Christ and of Christianity. However, there's been a lot of controversy over baptism, going back even as far as the first century. That's actually what the Hebrew writer is addressing here. Some of the problems that people have caused over the very elementary principle of baptism. And unfortunately, there's just as much confusion today over this elementary principle as there was back then. This is why it's so important for us to spend time in this study, spend some time examining what the Bible says about biblical baptism, so we can get it right, and so we can enjoy the benefits of it. So what are the elementary facts to this elementary principle of Christ? There are four things that I want us to talk about tonight, starting with this question. What is biblical baptism? I want us to talk a little bit about this. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, if you would turn over there, Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 4 through 6, Paul is addressing the Ephesians. He's telling them, he's talking to them about having unity. Unity in all of these different ones. And he starts off in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. This one baptism is the one baptism that is talked about all throughout the New Testament. The baptism that we need to have. So what is this one baptism? In the religious world today, we see a lot of different people saying a lot of different things about what this one baptism is. Some will say that it's immersion by water. Some will say that it's pouring. Some will say that it's sprinkling. Some will say that it's a number of different things. Some will even say that it's not even an act. It's something that the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's more of an event than an act that you do. So with all of these things, you have to ask the question. You know, last time I checked, one was a singular and exclusive. So what is this one baptism? Because only one of these can be right. Only one thing can be right, and everything else has to be wrong. So what is this? Now to answer this question, I'm gonna do a little bit. I'm gonna channel Kyle for a second and talk to you about three Greek words. I'm also going to use this if anybody would like to check my work afterwards from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. But I want us to look at three words that the Bible uses to translate baptism every time in the New Testament. The first word that I want us to look at is the word bapto. Before we get into that, I need to say this. If we learn and understand the words that the Bible uses for baptism, we'll be able to properly understand what baptism is. That's why we're doing this. We're not doing this just because I want to use the education that Kyle's given me over Greek languages. But it's important that we do this. But the first word that I want us to look at is the word bapto. And that means to dip. Yeah, that means to dip. And this is the word that the Septuagint uses in the Old Testament passage of 2 Kings 5 when Elisha is telling Naaman to go dip in the Jordan River, to go wash himself in the Jordan River seven times to cleanse himself of the leprosy. This is the word that's used in that. And this is the word that's used, this is the root word that we get the other words for baptism in the New Testament. The second word that we want to look at is the word baptizo. This is probably the word that you're most familiar with. The word baptizo means to baptize, primarily used among the Greeks to signify the dyeing of a garment or the drawing of water by dipping a vessel into another. And this is the word that the Septuagint uses as well in places like Isaiah 21, verse 4. Now, if you're using the New King James, you're going to find that this word is actually going to be translated as frightened. Talks about the fearful frighten or fearfulness frightens me. However, more literal translation of it shows that it means lawlessness overwhelms me. This is the idea of overwhelming, being on all sides. Isaiah is talking about being scared on all sides. He's overwhelmed with fear in this passage. This is the same word that's used, and this is the same word that we find time and time again in the book of Acts, talking about this person baptized, this person was baptized, this person baptized somebody else. This is most commonly the word that we're going to find, baptizo. We also need to understand, keep in mind, that this signifies a permanent change in that which is being baptized. Think of it as tie-dyeing a t-shirt. You take a t-shirt, you knot it up in little knots, and you dunk it in the dye. And when you pull it out, it's a different color. It is the color of that dye. It is permanently changed. And I don't know if you can undye something. I don't know. But it is permanently changed. And that's the idea that we're talking about here. And the third word that the Bible uses is baptisma, which means, and I like this definition, concerning the process of immersion, submersion, and emergence. What that means is that somebody went into something, went below something, and came up out of something. And this is, interestingly enough, the word that's used for John's baptism. This is the word that's used for John's baptism, the baptism that John did while he was in the Jordan River. People would come, and they would come down into the Jordan River, just like Naaman did. And they would be baptized for repentance, and to prepare themselves for the kingdom. This is found in Matthew 3 and also in a few of the other gospel accounts. But this is the word that's used. Now, these three words are interesting in this discussion because of what they mean in reference to the words God didn't use to define baptism, that we use to talk about baptism, what he wants in baptism. And please allow me to throw two more Greek words at you, and I don't have these up on the board. But the first word is rantizo, R-H-A-N-T-I-Z-O, for those taking notes. And it means to sprinkle. Another word is keo, C-H-E-O. And it means to pour or to anoint. It's interesting that the Bible doesn't use these words in any sort of conjunction when it's talking about baptism. It doesn't use the word for anoint. It doesn't use the word for pour or sprinkle. It uses the word dip and immersion and submersion and immersion, emergence. That's what the Bible uses. That is what God in his infinite wisdom uses to describe what baptism is. The Bible is very specific and clear on the words it chose to get across this very elementary principle. Bapto, in all of its forms, is the word God used to tell what biblical baptism really is. So when we baptize, we need to immerse, submerge, and emerge, and just forget about all of the other stuff that the Bible doesn't talk about, because that's all that other stuff is not biblical baptism. This is biblical baptism. Second question that I want us to examine tonight is, what does biblical baptism do? Why is it important? Why do we need to do this? Why is it important that we need to do this? Well, I'll tell you a couple of reasons, several reasons, in fact. First reason is that baptism shows that we are his disciples. If you would turn over to Matthew, the 28th chapter, Jesus is giving what we call the Great Commission to his disciples. And he tells them in Matthew 28, starting in verse 18, actually, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And notice verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." How? "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." Jesus issues the great commandment in which he tells his disciples to go out into all the world, making disciples of every nation by baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It shows that we are his disciples. We talked about earlier at the beginning of the lesson that circumcision was a sign of that old covenant. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant for his chosen people. What else baptism does is baptism now saves us. In Mark 16, verse 16, in the parallel passage of the Great Commission, we see that Jesus says, starting in verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And notice what that entails. "And he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Baptism is essential for salvation. And whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And Peter repeats this same thing in the same idea in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, verse 21, when Peter says that there's an antitype which now does save us, baptism. And he talks about how it's not the removal of the filth from the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience untoward God. It's putting us in a right relationship with God, which we'll talk about in just a second. But also notice that baptism buries us with Christ. If you would turn over to Romans the 6th chapter, and notice what Paul says to the Romans about baptism in verses 3 and 4. He says this, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul teaches that baptism into Christ means that we are baptized into his death. And the burial allows us, or this burial allows us, to put on Christ. In Galatians 3, verses 27, we see Paul talks about those who have been, well, let's just read it. Those who have been baptized have put on Christ, starting in verse 7, or verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This burial allows people to put on Christ. And in Colossians 2, verse 12, Paul teaches that they were raised like Christ when they put him on in baptism. And also notice in this passage that it raises us from the dead and it gives us a new life with God, for God. Baptism gives us a new life. In Titus the third chapter in verses, let's read verses starting in verse 4. Titus 3, starting in verse 4 and read through verse 7. Says this, but when the kindness and the love of our God, or God our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here Paul is telling Titus that the washing regenerates. This washing, this baptism, this full water immersion regenerates our sin to death lives. And 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter and verse 11, notice that this is what we are no longer sinners because of this. We are sanctified and justified because of coming in contact with the blood of Christ, being baptized into his name. Notice also that baptism washes away our sin. If you would, turn over to Revelation, the first chapter. Revelation, the first chapter. And notice what John says here in verse 5. Or starting in verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Christ, or from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It washes us. Baptism washes us from our sins, washes our sins away. And that's exactly what Peter said in Acts 2:38 when he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. Have those sins totally washed away, taken away from you to where they're no longer affecting you and your soul and your eternal outcome. And again, in Titus 3, verse 5, it talks about this is his mercy. And his mercy is received through this washing. It gives us a new life because it washes away our sin. But also, baptism gives us fellowship with God. God designed man to be with him. In Genesis, the first and second chapter, look at the relationship that man had with God. He walked with God in his presence. But ever since man sinned, the relationship was limited. No longer could man walk the way that he did with God. It was always limited, even in the Old Testament, when God was with them, sitting on the mercy seat in the tabernacle, in the temple. There was always that veil between them. But when Christ died, that veil was ripped in two and access was restored to have fellowship with God, to where we could have fellowship with God. And it bridged that great chasm that our sin brought between us and God, that we put between us and God. And notice in 1 John 1 and verse 7. Notice what it says about that relationship. Now that we have fellowship, or now that we have the blood of Christ. But if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, including with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It puts us back into a right relationship with God. The relationship that our sin separates us from having with God. And also notice that baptism adds us to His church. You know, the Methodists teach that you are baptized into a local congregation or you're baptized into the Methodist denomination. But look at what happens in Acts 2, verses 40 through 47. You'll notice on the day of Pentecost, those that believed and were baptized, they were added what? They were added to what? They were added to His church, the one that He died for, the one that was totally and completely His, the one that He talked about in Matthew 16, verse 18. That the gates of hell could not stand against it. When you look at all these things, do you see all that baptism does and why it's so important that we get this right? Baptism does so many different things for us. So many wonderful things that we need. We need to get it right. I hope you see that. Thirdly, need to ask the question, who needs to be baptized? Really, baptism is open to anyone. In the Great Commission, as we already looked at earlier in Matthew 28 and Mark 16:16, we see that in the Great Commission, Jesus said to go out into all the world and into every nation. That pretty much means baptism is open for everybody. There's not a person that baptism is not for. It is open for everyone. In Acts 8, verse 12, it's open to men and women alike. In Acts 10, verse 48 through 47 through 48, it's open even to the Gentiles. People like you and me that don't have a history of a Jewish background, who don't have that lineage of Abraham. It's open to everyone. God wants everyone to repent and to be saved, according to Acts 17, verses 30 through 31. It's open to anyone and everyone. It's open to anyone who is separated from God. In Isaiah 59th chapter in verse 2, Isaiah says that sin separates us from God. Our iniquity separates us from God. And unfortunately, according to Paul in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means that all of us do not have fellowship with God, according to 1 John 1, verse 5, or verses 5 through 6. When we sin, we no longer have that fellowship with God. And Ezekiel 18, verse 20 tells us that the end result of that separation is death. But even worse than that, in Revelation 21, 8, that death is the second death of hell. And it is an eternal separation from God. Anyone who is separated from God by their sin is welcome to be baptized, is encouraged, and even commanded to be baptized. Also notice that anyone who is convicted of their sins should be baptized, are to be baptized. In Acts 2, verse 37, the people on the day of Pentecost, those people that heard Peter preach the first gospel sermon, when he got finished telling them that Christ really was the one that they had just crucified a few weeks earlier, that He was God in the flesh, and that they did a horrible but wonderful thing in crucifying Him, but that they sinned in doing that. They were pricked in their heart. They were convicted of their sin. And because they were convicted of their sin, they needed to make themselves right with God. And they were baptized because of it. Notice also, anyone who believes in Jesus' power to save should be baptized, needs to be baptized. In Mark 16:16, a passage we've already looked at a few times tonight, Jesus said that those who believe need to be baptized. In Acts 18, verse 8, those in Corinth who believed on the Lord were baptized. And also notice that they were baptized because they believed what Paul believed about the gospel. Namely, according to Romans 1, verse 16, that is the power of God unto salvation. that the gospel, the good news, that Christ came to this earth, God came in the flesh to this earth, that He lived as a man to show us, to teach us the perfect example of how we ought to live and how we ought to treat one another, and even to die on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, and to raise again from the dead so that we might also, on that last day, raise from the dead into eternal life in heaven. That's the gospel, and that is God's power. And those who believe that, those who believe in Jesus' power to save, need to be baptized. But also notice that it's for those who gladly receive it. In Acts 2, verses 40 and 41, notice with me about those who received, or those who heard the gospel preached. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word, that word being saved from that perverse generation by being baptized for the remission of sin, by repenting and being baptized for the remission of their sins. Those who received that word, gladly received that word, were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. We find out later that they were added to the church in verse 47. And that they were saved in verse 47. Anyone who gladly receives the gospel needs to be baptized, because the gospel is the message of hope in a hopeless world. And anyone who believes the gospel and is convicted of their sins should be glad to receive the mercy and forgiveness offered in Christ through baptism. I want to take the time, just as a side note, I didn't know if I was going to have time to say this or not, but I do want to make this comment as a side note. When you look at all these things, what can a baby do? What can an infant, what can a toddler do in this list? Can they sin and be separated from God? Can they be convicted of their sins? Can they believe in Jesus' power to save them from their sins? Can they gladly receive the gospel? I say this because infant baptism is so predominant in the religious world. It is a false doctrine, and I cannot understand why anyone would believe it. I've tried, and I just can't. Maybe you can help me understand it. But this is what the Bible says. People who are older, people who understand this, people who have sinned in the first place, this is what baptism is, or this is who baptism is for. Moving on. Fourthly, very quickly, when does someone need to be baptized? Well, let's look at the examples of those who were baptized. And we can look at the people in Acts 2 through 5, Acts 8 through 11, Acts 13 through 14, Acts 16 through 20, Acts 22. We can look at all of these different examples of people that were baptized. I just want to look at a few. I want us to look at those who were baptized on the day of Pentecost. When they heard the gospel, when were they baptized? When they heard and they believed, they were convicted in their hearts, they did it immediately. They did it that same day, as we just read. Notice those in Samaria and even the Ethiopian eunuch later on in Acts the 8th chapter. When were people baptized? When they believed. Immediately when they believed. In Acts the 9th chapter, after Saul of Tarsus had had this wonderful revelation, this experience from God, or this experience with the resurrected Savior, he was baptized as soon as he was convicted. In Acts the 10th chapter, in the account of Cornelius, we see that Cornelius and his household was baptized when they believed, as soon as they believed. And in Acts 16, we see Lydia and the Philippian jailer and those that were there were baptized immediately after they believed. The example that we have in the Bibles is that one needs to be baptized as soon as they believe. As soon as they believe the gospel, as soon as they believe the message that we've just been talking about what baptism can do, about what Christ does for us, raising us from a spiritual death because of our sins, because of His greatness. It should be noted. We need to understand this. That one needs to be baptized as soon as they believe. If you would, turn with me to one last passage, and that's the 22nd chapter. I want us to look at what Ananias said to Paul. Paul, in Acts, the 22nd chapter, is recounting his conversion experience. I want us to read what he says to this crowd, this mob at Jerusalem. Notice that he said, this is Ananias speaking to Paul. "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." As soon as you believe, you should be baptized. Because we don't know how much time that we have left. It could be 5 minutes, it could be 5 years, it could be 5 generations from now. We just don't know. When the Lord is going to come back, we don't know how much time we even have left on this earth. But we know that we have right now. You know, what the Bible says about baptism is not that hard to understand. It's only hard if we make it. So why do we make it hard on ourselves? Why not understand what the Bible has to say about biblical baptism today? If that means you need to change the way that you've always thought about baptism, then do it. And if that means that you need to be baptized into the precious blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is, according to Paul in Romans 6, verse 23, eternal life with God in heaven, then why do you wait any longer? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. If you're subject to the invitation, why not come even right now as we stand and as we sing?